kind of a bit of a challenge, really. I want to leave you with a challenge and kind of look at some of Jesus' harder teachings. But I want to think about what it means to put God first in our lives. A while ago, one of the young guys at the youth group asked me, what does that even mean? And what difference does it make if I put God first in my life? And I was kind of a little bit taken aback by it, really. I didn't really know what to say. So I've been thinking about it, and I want to think about what difference it makes to put God first in our lives, what we actually mean when we say that. And yeah, I want to tackle some of more of Jesus's unpalatable teaching this morning. I've titled the sermon, Who Do You Say I Am?, which isn't actually from that text that Dougie read to us. It's from another bit in Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus is having a chat with his disciples, and he says to them, who do people say the Son of Man is? And the Son of Man was like this self-titled nickname that he gave himself, because he's cool like that. He says, who do the people say the Son of Man is? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? It's kind of the question I want you to have at the forefront of your mind today. I think we can really easily fall into a trap that Jesus is gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But when we get to bits of text like this that we just had read, we're confronted with this question. We're confronted with the reality that Jesus is never someone who is just going to let us sit idle. He won't let you be indecisive about who he is, particularly when it comes to this question, who he is and what he means to you. You can't be indecisive about that. He always forces you to make a decision who you think he is. And so, yeah, at the start of this conversation, he's interested in who other people say he is, but he always turns the question round to who do you say that I am? He won't let you escape from having to face that question. Who do you say that Jesus is? And it's a question of allegiance, not just facts. It's not just like, oh, well, I think he's this, you know, first century itinerant peasant preacher guy from Jerusalem, from Israel. It's not just about facts, it's about allegiance. So we're not just talking about who he was historically, but who he is to you in the here and now. Who's your Lord? Who's in charge of your life? Who have you given allegiance to? Who do you say that Jesus is? How do you view him? Just as someone who's wise and can teach us a good way to live our lives, or maybe he's someone that you're actually thinking, hey, I don't want to back this guy. I want to live my life according to his ways. He seems to know how to make my life work out pretty well. How we view Jesus, I think, is so important to what we mean when we're talking about putting God first in our lives. Because if we make the wrong assumptions about him in the first place, then it will cause us a lot of heartache and stress further down the line. So this morning we're going to think about how we view Jesus, what paradigm we lay on him. We're going to think about what it takes to follow him, because we're talking about putting God first, so we've got to think about what it takes to actually do that. We're going to look at this lovely, heavy teaching from Luke, and we're going to think about what that means as well, and maybe try and apply it to our lives. Hopefully that makes sense. But we're going to pray before we jump into all of that, so let's just pray together. Father, I pray that you'd just be with us this morning, that you'd open our hearts and our minds, ready to receive you, to receive your love and your grace, but also your challenge and your encouragement. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this morning's main reading, we had that, I just kind of spoke to you about that little bit from Matthew's Gospel, but Dougie read to us from Luke 14, verses 25 to 34. Preacher's warning. This stuff is like a stiff drink. It's kind of harsh, it burns on the way down, but if we all stick in there together, hopefully we'll become seasoned liquor drinkers and we'll find that it's smooth after all. Which I'm not sure if that's really how you should like compare the Bible or Jesus' teaching, but we're gonna go with it to speak today, so we'll go with that. We're gonna go through it just a little bit by a little bit and work our way through. So kicking off straight away with Luke 14, verse 25, and it says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. So straight away, some context for you. Jesus, at this point in the gospel, is slowly coming towards the end of his time, his ministry, his time on earth with his disciples. He's spent a couple of years predominantly in ministering lots of small villages and fishing towns in the Galilee region. And now he's on his way up to Jerusalem. And they say up, even though it's south of where he is, because the land slopes upwards, it gains in altitude. And he's been getting kind of a following as he's been going along. People are starting to hear about this amazing teacher and this guy who does miracles. And so people have already come from Jerusalem to see him. And now as he's going along and he's going through towns and cities and villages, he's starting to gather this crowd around him who want to see him and go with him. And they're kind of getting excited about this new rabbi and what he's teaching. He's performing miracles as they go, and he's getting the attention, and lots of crowds are gathering. So, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And turning to them, he said, get ready for it, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Awesome. Thanks, Jesus. I feel really at peace this morning. Blessings to all of us. Yeah, he actually said that. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Who feels really good about themselves right now? No. It's not the greatest pep talk ever in the world, I don't think. It's not the greatest sales pitch either, is it? I mean, can you imagine being in that crowd, getting really, really excited? You want to follow this guy. You want to be his disciple. It's getting, this guy's amazing. He's going to turn everything upside down, and he's going to make the world a better place for all of us. I want to get behind him. If you don't hate your mother and your father and your brothers and your sisters and your children and your own life, you can't be my disciple. Whoa. That's going to stop you in your tracks on this journey, probably quite literally. You start to think, you know, this guy might be awesome, but then he stops you in your tracks like that. Say what, I think? And I can imagine Peter, if you know Peter and you read the Gospels, I can imagine Peter being like, Jesus, what are you talking about? This is not the way to get followers. It's not going to work, this sales pitch. Because you know Peter. He's that guy who's always there telling Jesus how it should be done, keeping his theology in line and making sure he does all the right things, telling Jesus what he needs to do. But I think that's what we'd be like as well, isn't it? You know, it's where we really need to consider who we think Jesus is, how we actually view him. And so to help you understand it a little bit, I want you to imagine that we're in election season. We did election season last year. Do you remember that? I had to work out if it was last year because it feels so long ago with all of the COVID stuff. But it was actually last October, I think, we did election season. And we had, full Guernsey island-wide voting for the first time ever. And we got sent tons and tons of manifestos. And then we got that big book, and you could go online. And I'm sure every single one of you read in detail where everybody stood on every single issue so that you could, like, cross them off. You didn't just go through the book and cross them off on their photo like I did. And she went, no, not voting for that Steve fella. I did vote for you, Steve. Don't worry. But, you know, we're in the middle of that time. And you can maybe imagine you get that manifesto, those manifestos through your door, and maybe you search your way through and you find John. John, you're here. John Gollop's here, isn't he? I saw him before. Oh, there he is, yeah. John, you get John's manifesto through, or you get Steve's manifesto through, and you start sitting down to read it, and you think, is this guy on the same page as me? And maybe if they've written something in there like this, saying, so if you vote for me, then likely life is going to get a lot tougher for you. You're going to face lots of hardships. You may end up losing everything you have. Some of you might even end up losing your lives. So vote for me. Would you vote for John or Steve if they'd written that in their manifesto? Probably not. I mean, when we go and go into the election season, we go into the political setup, the whole point of our voting system is that we go and we sit down, we read, and we try and work out whose values align with ours, where people want to make improvements, where people are promising they can kind of improve island life for all of us. We want to vote for the people who are going to make our lives easier, better and happier, don't we? A politician standing up and saying these type of things like Jesus did is committing political suicide. And if we view Jesus in that same kind of way as a politician, then of course, when we get to this teaching like this, we're going to think it sounds absolutely crazy. If we come to Jesus thinking that he's just there to make our lives easier or good, then we're going to be disappointed. And I'm sorry if you've gotten quite a way in your Christian walk and nobody's told you that yet, that it's not just about him making your life nice and easy and happy and smiles and joy, but the sooner I do that for you today, the sooner you'll be happier in the end. He never promises that. He never promises that he's going to be there to make our lives amazing or that there's not going to be hardship. In fact, he promises the opposite, that our lives will be hard sometimes. Tim Mackey, some of you might have come across, he's a theologian. He's he's the brain and one of the voices behind the Bible Project, if you've ever watched those videos, where they go through all different themes in the Bible, they talk through all the books of the Bible, and they kind of explore lots of things with amazing animation. You can find them on YouTube. They are fantastic. So Tim Mackey is one of the brains behind that. He suggests that instead of viewing Jesus as a politician, we should instead try to view him as a sort of mountain guide, someone who knows the terrain, has our best interests at heart, and who can guide us to life. About 10 years ago now, which is scary, some of my friends and I, we set out to complete the Three Peaks Challenge, where you try to climb the highest mountains in Scotland, England, and Wales all within 24 hours. It's really stupid. Don't do it. Not only is it bad for the environment, but it's just bad for you and your body. We flew up to Edinburgh, and we started off in Scotland, and we got picked up at the airport. We kind of drove up through Glencoe, just, what an amazing part of the world. If you haven't been to Scotland, then go. All the way up to Fort William and to the foot of Ben Nevis. And we stopped in this little supermarket and we had a coffee with these guys who picked us up. They were our guides and they were going to help us through all this stuff. And they were sorting out all of our food and drink and all the transport. One of them drove us between all the different mountains to get us there in 24 hours. So we drove all the way up Scotland, then down back to the Lake District, then into Snowdonia, which I reckon that must have been just as hard as doing the hike, actually. But it was just so that they were there, we would make sure that we didn't get lost, and that we could just have good fun. And at the start of Ben Nevis, before we kind of really started it, we were having this coffee with them, and they kind of said, right, now, so this is basically the biggest mountain of the three, but it's actually not the hardest, because the path is kind of, it's fairly nice, it's fairly well set, and like Scafell Pike in Lake District, is actually a bit more of a horrible path to get up. But this one's actually in a way easier, even though it's higher. But the only bit that you really, really need to worry about, we'll make good progress over all of it. The only bit where there's no defined path is when you come up onto the summit plateau. And then as you get up there, you have to be just a little bit more careful because there is this north face cliff with a sheer 500 meter drop that if you go slightly off path, you will have just a nice long time to reflect on your life before you smack into the bottom as you plummet to your death. And so you can understand that when the time came for reaching the summit and we kind of crested onto the summit and we find ourselves in this thick, thick blanket of fog. It was also in the middle of the night because we're clever like that and we go hiking mountains in the pitch black with head torches. When me and my mate Andy, who were probably the least fit out of all four of us, we were a little bit further behind, we found ourselves at the back and no longer able to see any of the rest of the group. We just had this thick blanket of fog in front of us. Our head torches were shining the light all back at us. And we're on this summit plateau. And we can kind of just hear their voices fade and disappear. And we just stopped. And I turned around and looked at Andy and I said, I think we should probably just stand still. Because we knew that just over to the left somewhere, if we went slightly off path, was a 500 meter fall waiting for us. And I was taking seriously the advice of my mountain guide. I wanted to follow the leadership of my mountain guide and make it safely down and not like really quickly down, you know, maybe another hour and a half down. I wanted to follow his advice. And then eventually these pinpricks of light came back after about 5 minutes of us just standing there completely still. And we saw them just bobbing through and they came and picked up. And then we went back up to the summit and got there and then got back down again safely after an hour and a half, not after. I don't know, how long would it take to fall 500 meters? Not very long, eh? Anyway, Tim Mackey says that when we come to a text like this, where Jesus is dishing out some tough teaching, it's much better to view him as a mountain guide than it is as a politician. When we look at him like that instead, it's much easier to understand. It's like he says, follow me. It's going to be tough. Life is going to get tougher. You might lose things. Some of you might even lose your lives. But follow me because I do know the way to life. And when you're in the middle of a snowstorm or fogged out on a mountaintop, you're going to follow your mountain guide because that's the way to safety. So what does he mean when he says all these things about hating your family and even your own life? We can't just ignore that he does actually say that. First of all, I think one of the things that we need to think about is the words love and hate in the English language. When you think about them, they're probably some of the most unhelpful words that we have if you were to try and learn the language, I guess. I don't know how many of you have actually been to Trinity Cafe on a Thursday or Friday. If you haven't, you should pop in and try some of the goods there. Anna and the team have created a great little cafe. All the food is amazing, the drinks are amazing. The team are obviously brilliant as well, but one of the things that I love best are the sausage and cheese baps. Oh, Thursdays and Friday mornings, I'm like, fill it up with ketchup, loads of cheese, and tuck into that. It's really good for my heart. I absolutely love them. I think they're probably one of my favorite foods in the whole world right now. I love those days. When I stop at Trinity, I'm gonna have to walk up the road and still get some, I think. And I love them. But when I say I love them, if I meant that in the same way that I love my wife, and I love my kids, you might be worried about how I'm caring for my family or loving my family. They might be in trouble, right? And what about hate? We throw this word around quite easily. I hate Manchester United. I do. I hate the advert breaks on ITV when you're trying to watch the football. It's just irritating. I hate Tiger Woods. I hate Chris, my brother. I'm ahead of the game on Jesus' teaching here. I hate my siblings. No, I don't. I love my siblings very, very much. We don't use these words literally, do we, sometimes? We throw them out there and we don't actually mean I hate that thing. Maybe I do hate Manchester United. Maybe I am meaning that. But I don't think that Jesus is using the word hate in its complete literal form here either. He doesn't want all his disciples to disappear off and go, right, I need to hate my mum and dad. And all my kids, hate them too. He doesn't mean that, because four chapters later, he directly affirms that we should love and honor our parents. So it can't be both. And loving is much more consistent with the rest of Jesus' teaching. But in the Jewish language of this time, love and hate in this context would have been much more about devotion and allegiance. And so when he's saying this, he's saying, if anyone comes to me and isn't more devoted to me than he is to his family, then he can't be my disciple. If anyone comes to me and isn't more devoted to me than he is even to his very own life, he can't be my disciple. And you see, what he's also doing here is he's actually tearing down, taking on two of the greatest idols that humanity have set up for themselves, family and our own self-fulfillment. We look to these things constantly to provide us with all the affirmation and meaning in our lives when we should be only looking to Jesus for these things. We live in a society that puts a lot of value on these things, and it makes it seem like it's the only way to be happy and fulfilled is to reach these proper benchmarks. So we watch the rom-coms and we think, you know, that's what I've got to get, this amazing love with some guy or some girl who will complete me when I find that person out there, and they'll accept me and I'll never feel judged again, and I'll be perfectly accepted for who I am, and I'll never ever be lonely again, and I'll never have any problems, and just this relationship that I have with this person will be perfect. And all of you who are married are thinking, yeah, right. It's not quite like that. It is good, but it's not quite like that. Or we become parents, and we try to live through our kids, and we hope that they'll grow into everything that we hope and like wish for them, and they'll do everything we want, and they'll never disappoint us in any way, shape, or form. But that's ridiculous too, because they grow, and they're their own people, and they make decisions, and sometimes they do disappoint you. My eldest daughter is only 8. And the 3 of my kids disappoint me sometimes even now and make decisions where I then have to go and clean up the mess, literally. But, you know, kids will disappoint us. Family cannot provide all of the affirmation and love and acceptance that we need. We can't look to our spouses or our kids or to our extended family networks and our friends or our tribe, as we like to say, to bring us fulfillment. All of those things need to be secondary to Jesus. Only he can actually fulfill all those needs. So compared to Jesus, we need to hate those things. We don't literally hate them, but compared to how devoted to him we are, it should be like they're hated. And it's exactly the same with trying to reach fulfillment through the things we can do ourselves, like our jobs, our vocations, our abilities, our material possessions. We wrap these things so tightly up in our identity sometimes. That's how we think that we're going to get happiness. I have been there. But you cannot get all of your affirmation and love and acceptance through the things that you do or the things that you own. Striving after that nice new car or the next promotion or the boat isn't going to bring you happiness. It might bring you like a bit of joy, and these things are good. We can get joy from them, but that true lasting inner peace, so to speak, that only comes from Jesus. We have to put allegiance and devotion to Jesus above and beyond everything else, which is really costly. And Jesus doesn't skirt around that cost either. In the rest of our passage, he goes on to tell two short parables about counting up the cost of following him. And you might be familiar with them. I thought I really was as well until I actually read them this last week. So he goes on to say this. He says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. So he's kind of saying that, you know, before you make this decision to follow him, and don't kid yourself, it is a decision to follow Jesus. You don't fall or drift into discipleship. You drift into apathy, not discipleship. But before you sit down, you make that decision to follow Jesus, you need to realize the cost. You've got to work out what it's going to take to follow him. And I think the assumption that I've always had about these two parables is that, you know, you sit down and you write down everything that it's going to cost you to follow Jesus. And you think about all the different ways that it's going to cost you. And then when you think you've thought all of that through, you knuckle down and you try that a bit harder and you go for it. But I've come to realize that's actually a complete misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying here. The whole point of these two parables is that after sitting down and doing the maths, both the king and the builder realize that they don't have what it takes to do the project. Both the people in the parables fall short. These stories aren't prescriptions saying, you know, count up the cost and then you'll succeed because you'll know it all in advance. This is, be realistic. You cannot do this. You cannot hope to reach the level of perfection that you need to. Be honest with yourself. You can't always choose to do the right thing. You can't always resist temptation. You can't always be forgiving and loving and faithful and patient and kind and good. You can't do that. Some of us subconsciously think we can, and we'll keep on trying to do it all of our lives and in our own strength. But what Jesus is actually looking for is the people who can humble themselves, who can sit down, do the sums, realize they'll never, ever be able to match up and to keep up. And if they're honest, half the time, they don't even want to. Because, you know, those temptations are temptations for a reason. They look good. And you want to go for them. And you want them. It's when you can actually be honest in that place of absolute surrender, where we die to ourselves, that Jesus takes us and lives in us. And where we give up on trying to do it in our own strength and in our own way, and we give up trying to find ourselves living out our lives, that we actually find our lives in him. So, who do you say that he is? Where does your allegiance lie? Are there things that you've been putting before God? Maybe family, friends, children, your job, your goals, your material possessions. All of these things have to be secondary. You have to hate them compared with how much you're devoted to him. And that's devotion to him. I should say, make it clear, that devotion to him and devotion to church are different things. That doesn't mean that if you do want to go to the beach on a Sunday, that you're not devoted enough to him. It's not about that. Devotion to him is different to devotion to the church. He says to be devoted to him. It may not be family. It may not be, you know, the self-fulfillment that we're chasing after in that way that you need to hate. Maybe it's something else. Maybe something else has hold of your heart. And we'll spend some time in silence in a moment just for you to get the Spirit maybe to speak to you. But there may be something else that you need to give up, that maybe Jesus is just calling to mind, something that you need to give up to be able to follow him. This mountain guide, this Jesus who loves us, gave himself for us, who has our best interests at heart. Maybe not our comfort or even our short-term happiness at times, but he has life in mind for us. And we need to trust him so that we can embrace life to its full abundance. I want us to be silent just for a moment. I'm going to pray for us. And then we'll go into a time of worship, and there'll be some prayer ministry as well. Let's just be quiet for a moment. Father God, by your Spirit, I pray that you would just draw to mind the areas of our lives where we are not putting you first, where we're seeking affirmation and love and care from other things instead of you, where we worry too much about what other people think of us or say of us instead of caring about what you have already declared about us, where we hold ourselves back from living out the truth that you say about us. I want to say to you each this morning that though you might look at your life and the Spirit might call to you and say you need to give up some of these things, that even within that, that does not diminish your identity in Christ. And we can so easily fall into a pit of shame, which is double-edged in terms of the fact that it pushes us away from God and it pushes us towards the things that we think will give us that fleeting moment of joy and pleasure. But though we might be convicted, although we might feel guilt under the Spirit sometimes, we do not feel condemnation. So where there's condemnation, that is not of God. And your identity is not up for negotiation. You are sons and daughters of Jesus. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you would just give us courage to humble ourselves before you, to count the cost of following you, to be realistic and honest with ourselves, to turn over the keys of our little kingdoms so that they can become part of your bigger kingdom. And I pray that as we do that, you just give us opportunities to do that this week, and that as we do and as we seek to do so, you would just bring about your kingdom in our lives, in our schools, in our homes, in our workplaces, that this place, this island, would just be more like your kingdom in heaven. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.